Good morning, everyone. It's always a pleasure, and it's always my honor to be here amongst you all. It's great to be home. I know I just said this not too long ago, but I'll say it again. To everyone who's been praying on my behalf for my travels, thank you very much. Please receive the most warmest and loving greetings from your brethren at the Meadowview Church of Christ, as well as the brethren and the students from the Brown Trail Church of Christ and School of Preaching, Brother Albert Serna and Willie Alvarenga, of course, and their personal greetings as well. So that's where we were last week. Also, thank you all for your prayers. As many of you already know, we're still dealing with a lot back in Houston with the backlashes of the storms and, of course, the medical condition of my cousin's husband. I refer to him lovingly and fondly as my cousin as well. But please continue to keep Francisco Martinez in your prayers. His condition, I'm sad to announce, has not gotten any better, at least not physically. Neoblastoma continues to aggressively grow. So please pray for him. Pray for his family, his children, and his wife, who, of course, are the ones who are going through this ordeal along with him. So please keep them in mind. And for those of you who have already been praying, thank you as well for your prayers on their behalf. We want to welcome all of our friends who are joining us this morning. We thank you for your presence. As always, I like to always make mention of this. Know that your presence is an encouragement to us, to me particularly, as well as one of the preacher here. It's encouraging to see your presence here, to see that your vote of confidence that we are going to give God's word as he's given it to us. So thank you. If you don't mind, we'd like to get to know you a little bit more afterward. And if you are willing to share your contact information, we could, of course, stay in contact with one another. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, can you please put them on silent? Turn them off. I know that many times we think we've already done so. It's happened to me before. But if you don't mind, just make sure that you have indeed done your due diligence, that you have indeed put them on silent. Remember that today is about giving our God our very best. And as we know, our God wants us to worship him with all our mind, with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our body. That means that we must be fully focused on him. So please, if you can help us in assisting us by doing so, I know that many times after we make this announcement, someone's phone goes off, and it quite frankly can be a bit distracting. So please, I'm asking you, and I'm encouraging you, triple check, quadruple check, make sure that your phone, your tablet, or your electronic is not on, because this is not for us, this is for our God. So thank you once more for everyone who's here. Let's go ahead and start our day of worship with a prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we draw near to thy throne of grace, for we know, Lord, that thou have given us such an honor to be able to do so. We are aware through thy holy inspired word that this, Father, is made possible because of the blood that thy Son shed on that cross. That self-sacrifice, Father, that was able to secure that blessing that is thy grace and was able, Father, to make it accessible to all of those who are obedient to thy commandment. Father, we are grateful for such a blessing. We are grateful. And for that reason, Lord, and for that reason, we assemble today on this first day of the week as thy saints, as thy Son's church, Father, to sing praises to thee, to be able to draw near thee through prayer, to be able, Father, to give a small portion of our time, ourselves, and our monies back to thee. For we know that all of it, Father, would be impossible if it were not because of thy divine benevolence. We, Father, also gather to learn from thy word as we seek, Lord, to meditate upon it, as we seek, Father, to give thee our very best in spirit and in truth. For this is how thy word teaches us that you, Father, identify those true worshipers. Lord, we know that perhaps there are some who are still on their way to this location. Please, Father, allow them to arrive safely as you allowed us. And for those who are here now, Father, bless them for their diligence. Bless them for their preparedness. Bless them, Father, for having that desire to want to be here, Father, and to meditate upon Thy Word day and night. For our teachers, Lord, who are teaching this morning, bless each and every one of them with a ready recollect, that what they've been able to study, what they've been able to prepare, Father, may be done so in a manner that honors Thee, in a manner, Father, that does not bring shame to Thy name, but rather glory to it. And that everything that we do, Father, may be done so in a manner, Lord, that makes Thy presence smile and brighten upon us, Father. Father, we know that we have sinned in one way or another, thus we ask for Thy forgiveness. Please forgive us, Father, when we have been unholy in our thoughts, in our words, or in our actions. Father, if we have been the cause of stumbling to any of our friends or our brethren, Lord, of any of these little ones, please, Lord, forgive us. But grant us the opportunity, Father, to restore, to heal, and to make right, Father, what our decisions have made wrong. Father, grant us the humility, Lord, the meekness, so that we can always, Father, seek to be servants of Thine, and to understand, Lord, that we, Father, are in Thy servants, and that we seek to be nothing more than unprofitable servants who are obedient to Thy word. We thank You for our elders, Father, for Brother Zach, Brother Albert, and Brother Phil. We thank You for their wives and their families, Lord, who contribute, Lord, to their ability of being, Father, overseers of this congregation. We ask, Father, that You bless them with strength, Father, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual strength, Lord, as they continue, Lord, to carry this heavy mantle that Thou, through Thy word, hath put upon them. But, Father, take into account the fruits of their labor, Lord, and much of what we, Father, do not know how they labor behind the scenes. But, Father, we know that You see all and that You know all. Bless them, Lord. Place Thy hand upon them, Father, for we know that they too have their struggles. And we know, Father, that they too, Lord, go through their physical ailments. Father, bless our deacons, Brother Orion and Brother David. Father, bless their wives and their families as well, Lord, for we know that they too contribute to their ability to be able to serve, to be able, Father, to work as apprentices to our elders, to be able to attend to the needs, Father, that we have. Bless them, Lord, for we know that in this past week we've been able to see that force that they are, Father, how they have worked well together and have helped, Father, bring forth many of these spiritual events in a manner, Father, where we can enjoy them and we can rejoice together with them. Continue to bless them with that due diligence. Continue to bless them as well with strength, Father, spiritually, mentally, physically, and emotionally, Lord. And bless their families, Father, for once more, although we may not know all that they, Father, are enduring, we know that You know, Father, and thus we ask that You bless them and You hold it into their favor as well. Father, thank You once more for these many blessings. Be with those of our congregation who are sick, who are going through physical ailments, emotional ones, or perhaps even mental ones, Father. Be with them, Lord, but we especially ask for those who are going through spiritual ailments, Father. Allow us to be a source of encouragement and allow us, Father, to be able to bring them, Father, back into Thy fold. Forgive us, Father, once more, for we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what have we been studying in the second quarter of 2024 on Sunday mornings? The book of Genesis, how it is not fictional. More specifically, we're seeing an overview from the vantage point of apologetics, right? As a reminder, apologetics comes from that Latin word apologia, or that Greek word, excuse me, apologia. What does apologia mean again? In defense, right? In defense. We are studying the book of Genesis from the vantage point of a defense, right? We're looking at it as attorneys, if you will. We're looking at the facts of the case, and we are seeing and substantiating why the book of Genesis is not a myth, it is not a fable, but rather it is a book of facts, and it is a book that is historical in nature. Now, we have seen, of course, the division of the book, and we were talking two Sundays ago, about internal evidences. What are internal evidences? Joe? Very good. So, of course, when we talk about internal, we're talking about within the Bible itself, and as we know, evidence is proof. Finding way to prove, or finding pieces of the puzzle, if you will, that show us the reality of the whole thing. So When we talk about internal evidences in terms of the Bible or as it relates to the Bible, we're referring to instances where other people in the Bible quote these parts of Genesis as fact and not as fiction, right? They refer to them as things that actually happened and not in a fable or legendary way as those skeptics of the Bible try to say. Today, for example, in our second hour during our worship, we're going to see a little bit about the flood, the global flood. But we'll get to that in our second hour. Who can give me some of the evidences internally that we've already pointed to that prove to us or give us strong reason to see that the book of Genesis is in actuality truth? Adam?
There's genealogies which point towards not being fictional, that they go through the progression of the lineages.
Very good. A genealogy, right? A genealogy, as we know, is a bloodline that has been preserved through time. There are two in the New Testament that teach us that the book of Genesis is not false. Whose genealogy are they?
Christ.
The genealogy of Christ. So we see that Matthew in chapter 1, right, he gives us the genealogy of Jesus, his bloodline, and it traces back all the way to whom?
Abraham.
Or Abram, right? Abraham, first before called Abram. Now, it's important because Abraham is found in which book of the Bible for the first time? Genesis. Now, Luke traces back the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, all the way to whom? Adam. Not Gallegos, right? But the first Adam, the original Adam, right? Adam would have to be over 10,000 years old. And with that baby face, I doubt he's that old, right? But Adam, the original Adam, is traced back all the way by the book of Luke. And as we say, stated in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and forward, Luke made the point that he was going to present Jesus' story how? In order. But not only in order, he took it and he approached it as a journalist, remember? He researched these things. He set out to put in order to see fact from fiction. Luke, when he presents the evidence, he gives us dates, he gives us names, he gives us time, doesn't he? In fact, Luke mentions the fact about John the Immerser. Notice that Luke's account starts with the story of John. And he begins by telling us who John's parents are. He gives us evidence, doesn't he? Things that have been verified historically. He explains to us and he gives us all these things that we can see because his purpose is to prove that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, right? That indeed Jesus is the Son of Man. The point and the purpose of Luke is to validate that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was indeed the one they had been waiting for. So, when he presents the genealogy, this is extremely important, isn't it? Because it had been prophesied that Jesus was going to come from whose bloodline? Abraham's, right? But not only from Abraham's bloodline, but who else's bloodline?
David.
From David, okay. Judah, very good. That he would be from the tribe of Judah, right? That he would be from the bloodline of Judah. So there we have two people found in the book of Genesis. Abraham, Judah, but then there's one more, isn't it? He would be from the bloodline of Eve. Think about that. He would be from the bloodline of Eve. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is where we see the very first messianic promise. And there we see that God says that he would put enmity between whom? Satan or his seed, right? And the seed of Adam? No, whose seed? Eve's seed, right? From the seed of Eve. Luke does an excellent job of turning that point, making that point. Because as we were able to see two Sundays ago, Luke begins by stating that there were many who believed. There were many, right, who made the assumption or they concluded that Joseph was Jesus' father. Luke goes out of his way to make sure that this was what was believed. He goes out of his way to prove that this was nothing more than a conclusion. But in reality, there was no proof, no solid proof to say that Jesus was indeed the offspring of both Joseph and Mary. Now, why would they believe that? Because they didn't want to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, right? Remember that in Matthew, we read about how Joseph was trying to do what with Mary? He was secretly trying to put her away. How had she become pregnant, right? Joseph himself would not have been willing to do that if he knew that he was the one who was guilty of sleeping with her. If he was the one guilty of fornication, right? But instead, notice that Joseph, being a righteous man, but also a compassionate and loving man, was trying to secretly put her away. He wasn't trying to expose her, because he understood what the law said. He understood what would have been the consequence had they found out that Mary had conceived child, especially because who was going to believe that she became pregnant without knowing a man? And Luke makes that point extraordinarily well. No one believed them. No one believed her. How amazing. Thousands of years later, no one still believes that, right? No one believes that Jesus was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. So Luke goes out of his way. He makes the point and he takes it home. Now, as we continue to talk about internal evidences, right? Look at, if you will, go with me to the letter written to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Can someone please read, beginning at verse 20 and going into verse 22? Chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. Okay, so what two people are being pointed to here? Adam and Jesus, right? Notice what the Apostle Paul is saying in regards to Adam. For as in Adam, all die. What does that mean? Why is it that in Adam we all die?
Because he sinned.
The first man to sin, right? Go with me now to Romans. Romans chapter 4. Again, we're looking at internal evidences, right? Romans chapter 4. Or excuse me, chapter 5. I apologize. Romans chapter 5. Notice beginning there at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So, in Romans chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're verifying the same thing. Number one, there was a man by the name of Adam. A man that is referred to in the book of Genesis as being the first man. And the proof of him being the first man is in the fact that this man was the one who did what in regards to life and death? He brought death into the world. Very good, Johnny. If Adam had never sinned, death would have never entered the world. Now notice, Three very important facts are being brought up by the inspired apostle that are found in the book of Genesis. And these are facts. Number one, God created Adam. There was a first man by the name of Adam. Number two, he was the first man because before him, there was no death in the world. Through him, the Bible says, death entered. And number three, what gave the entry into death? Man's sin. And it also identifies what God had promised, right? The day that you eat of the fruit that I have told you not to eat, you shall surely what? Die. Well, where do you find all of this information? In the book of Genesis. Paul is pulling from a book written thousands of years before him, right? That has been preserved through time. And he is using it to demonstrate and to explain to us, right? To explain to the world, to those who read, how we got to where we are now. Why would he point to a fable or of a myth to explain why there's death in the world? Now, if that is true, right? Let's play a little bit of devil's advocate here. If indeed the book of Genesis is possibly a fable, well, in verse 14, he doesn't only mention one person from history. What's the other person he mentions? Moses. Who was Moses? Was Moses an important character in history? Yes, absolutely. Not just in biblical history, but in history nonetheless. Historians have all confirmed that there was such a man named as Moses, and that there is ample evidence in Egypt to prove that he was indeed at one time a prince of Egypt. But wait a minute, if Paul is using and pulling from a fable, why then would he combine that with a historical fact? That wouldn't make sense, would it? Because if you're bringing something that is fictional, we're going to call, and then you put it next to something that is nonfiction, to try to make an argument, a legal argument, which is what Paul does throughout the entire letter of the Romans, by the way. Well, your argument just lost credibility, didn't it? Your argument just lost credibility because one is hearsay and the other one is fact. Well, hearsay is not allowed in the court of justice. You have to be a witness of it. Therefore, if one is true, then the other must be true, but the opposite is also true, right? If one is fiction, then the other one must be fiction. If Moses is indeed a fictional fable, then of course then Adam and his story would be the same. But the reality is that Moses is real, or was real. Moses lived. The Jews had a code known as the Mosaic Law. So if Moses is real, what does that tell us about Adam? He's real. And if Adam is real, then his story must be real. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul once more brings up and makes the comparison between Christ and Adam. It's interesting that these two are always paired with one another. Well, Luke, once again, chapter 3, tells us why. They were brothers. Biologically speaking, Adam and Jesus were brothers. Different moms, same dad. Right? Now, it's interesting. I'm going to throw this little nugget out there. And I know some people get annoyed when I do this, but I want you to study your Bible, which is why I do it. But it's interesting when you compare the two. With Adam, we know his father, but we don't know his mother. With Jesus, right? Speaking in human terms, we know his mother, but they didn't know who? His father. We're talking in human terms. But spiritually speaking, both Adam and Jesus were sent to the world by whom? By God. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. Jesus was born without the use of a man. In both instances, we see God's display of power, don't we? And both of them served a purpose to benefit mankind. So when we see this internal evidence, it is crucial. It is crucial that we are able to explain why and how it does prove that Genesis is a book of facts. It is not a fable. It is not a mythical book. Now, there's something known as external evidences. What are external evidences? So we've seen a few examples of internal evidences, but what is an external evidence? Well, internal means inside, right? So external would mean outside. So when we're talking about external evidences, we're referring to evidence from outside the Bible that complements or gives credibility to what the Bible is saying. Again, in our study, specifically the book of Genesis, right? The book of Genesis. So there are many things that we can read from the book of Genesis that external evidence will actually substantiate, that would actually complement and validate. It will vouch, if you will, for the possibility, or rather the reality, of what the book is saying. In the creation account, if you will, go with me to Genesis chapter 1, we have a lot of external evidence from science, from archaeology, right? From historical accounts that give us enough evidence to say that indeed the book of Genesis is true. For example, if you look into the creation accounts of many other different cultures around the world, I actually have a book. I love that book. I bought it when I was a lot younger before I came to Southeast. It's a book, right, that's about this thick, and it talks about the different myths of the world. And when you go through that book, it was very curious to me that in the majority of all the societies of the ancient world, they all have two stories that overlap with one another. One of them has to do with our creation. One of them has to do with our creation. And what I found interesting is that although they are all different in how they speak about our creation, right? They are all different in how we were made or how we were brought to the earth. It's funny because I know we've been talking a lot about evolution and how evolution makes the claim that we came from water, right? That we came forth from water. Well, believe it or not, they weren't the first ones to come up with that concept. I know that there are certain Native American myths that also make the same claim. In fact, the Greeks, right? The Greeks with their mythology believed that there was a possibility that we came from the sea. That we came from the sea. Well, if I'm going to be sincere as best as I can, from sea foam. From sea foam, okay? But it's interesting, right? It's interesting that what you see is that in these differences, you see the commonality. In the differences, you see the commonality. And one of the things that I was able to see when I was going through this book, right, when I was looking at all these different stories of creation throughout ancient civilizations, is that certain things that they all have in common is they all agree that man did not arrive on earth by himself. That man did not arrive on earth by himself. Every single ancient civilization, in their myths, in their stories, in their legends, they all have a creator in them. Whether it's Gaia from the Greeks, right? Or whether it's some kind of creator god. The Egyptians, right? Remember that history itself claims that Egypt was the cradle of wisdom, right? They were the ones who are very well respected because they knew about medicine way before we had our medical advancements. They were able to preserve, right? They were able to embalm bodies that till this day, many centuries later, we find them well preserved, don't we? So this civilization was not, if you will, an ignorant civilization. And yet, these same Egyptians also believed that there was a creator God. Not the God, because remember they were polytheistic, meaning they had many different gods, but they believed that one of those gods was the one who created mankind. He created mankind from clay. Now, that's interesting. The Egyptians, right, in their myth, have the creation story saying that a god, and I can't remember right now off the top of my head, but which god it is. I want to say it was probably either Amun or Ra, but I could be wrong. That they created man through the clay that came from the Nile. Because, of course, what did they see from the Nile? Life. The irrigation system that they created, right? The purpose of the irrigation system was to do what with their crops? Bring life to them. So the Egyptians, right, were able to see how water mixed with soil and the seed inside the soil would bring forth life. So in their mindset, notice how they reached this conclusion. They reached this conclusion that there had to be some supreme intelligence, some supreme being who created us. The Japanese and the Chinese, in their legends, also have a creator. They also make the case that there was a certain god or a certain deity, right? If I'm not mistaken, the Japanese are the ones who make the claim that the goddess of heaven and the god of earth, or it could be backwards, came into contact with one another. And therefore, from that relationship came forth mankind. So it's interesting, right? When we look at external evidence, we begin to see that ancient civilizations knew something that we didn't. Yes, there is no doubt that they had their superstitious beliefs, right? But as it is said, in every legend and every fable, there are elements of truth in it. There's someone, I don't remember the name of the person, who once made the claim that myths and legends and fables are many times the truth exaggerated. Right? I don't know if you've heard Brother Albert once talk and tell his story about the biggest fish that he ever caught. Started off as a sardine and ends up being a shark. Doesn't change the fact that the truth is he caught something, didn't he? The truth is he went fishing, and the truth is that it was in the sea where he was at where he caught it. Notice, the elements of truth are in there, but the one element that we always focus on is the sardine becoming a shark. Many times, brethren, we have to be able to see that if all the creation stories were exactly the same, if every single civilization had the exact same story, what would that tell us? Would that prove it to be true? No. No. In fact, I remember a case when I was in high school, one of the cases they gave us, I took a criminal justice class. And I remember that they gave us a case and they told us to find what was wrong with that case. And through that case, I learned what the word collusion means. What is collusion? Where everybody works together and they all learn and memorize the same story so that when they are separated by the investigators, there is no cracks in their story, right? Which turns out that when they all say the exact same thing, the exact same way, at the same time, something's wrong about that. Something's wrong about that. Because it is, unless it is rehearsed and unless it is practiced, it is nearly impossible to get several people to say the exact same details of what happened. The fact that people remember different things because they were at different vantage points, they were at different positions, or there are certain details that to them were more important than others, that's why having many witnesses is important to any case. Because they complement one another, right? Some notice the eyes, the colors of the eyes. Others notice the color of the clothing. Others notice the height. Others notice the speed, the words, the speech pattern. But these differences are what help piece together what actually happened in the cases being investigated. What's interesting, because notice that Paul is complimenting what Genesis is doing. Genesis only talks about the seed. But does Genesis ever tell us outright who the seed is? Go with me now to Galatians. Now remember, we're using the methods of the law, right? We're investigating. And notice what Paul says, chapter 3. Can someone please read verses 15 through 17? Or excuse me, 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16.
Brethren, I speak in the matter of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ.
So did Paul and Moses collude? Be impossible for them to collude, right? Now, one argument that skeptics try to make is that during the first century, those who got together and wrote the Bible, that they all colluded with one another. Well, there's a problem with that. The Old Testament was already written. The Old Testament was written several centuries before the first century, wasn't it? Who can tell me why we can prove that from history, not from the Bible? Remember, we're looking for external evidence. How can we prove that the Old Testament was already written before Paul wrote the letter written to the Galatians? In fact, I'll give you a hint. What is Paul quoting in verse 15? Remember, I can't use Genesis because the accusation made by skeptics is that many in the first century, Paul included, colluded, right? They came together to try to make us believe that all of the Bible is inspired by God, right? But Paul quotes something that he did not write. What did he quote in verse 15? Or rather, what did he refer to? What did he allude to? Not collude, allude. The law of Moses. They were already living under what? A law that had already been written. A law that they had been under for thousands of years by this point, weren't they? The same law that we call as the Ten Commandments, right? Where do we find the Ten Commandments? The book of Exodus. But more specifically, there's a conglomerate of books that there's a fancy word that we call, or I'm going to translate that Greek word, the five books of the law. What are the five books of the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Paul could not have colluded with Moses because Paul had, number one, studied these books, and number two, was one of the interpreters of them, right? He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known as doctors of the law. They were known as interpreters of the law. Paul quotes these old books, these old manuscripts, often in his writings. He's quoting something that has already been written. But then we also have what in history is known as the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? The Septuagint was the first five books? No, that's the Pentateuch. The Septuagint is known as the first translation of the Hebrew Bible. Do you guys know who Alexander Magnus was? Better known today as Alexander the Great. Who was Alexander the Great? We're not talking about Alexander Mendoza, right? Although he is great. But who's Alexander the Great? Or who was he? I'm sorry? He was a Greek king, right? He was a Greek king who dominated the world, but when he died, he had no heir. His kingdom, according to history, was divided into four major kingdoms that were given to his four generals. One of his generals was General Ptolemy. General Ptolemy had the region that today we know as Egypt. That was under his command. General Ptolemy was a great student of philosophy, and he did not believe in ruling with an iron fist or taking from the civilizations that were under him. In fact, what is Alexandria known for today in history that has been lost, sadly, to us? The Great Library of Alexandria. Ptolemy, according to history, took 70 of the Jews, 70 scholars from among the Jews who were trained in Greek Koine and in classical Greek. And he gave them the duty to translate their Hebrew Bible or their books into what we today know as Greek Koine. Therefore, the Septuagint, which means the translation of the 70, was the very first, as far as we know, translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint is a Greek translation, the Greek Koine translation of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. History verifies this. And the fact that history verifies this proves to us that there was no collusion going on. Yes?
I have a picture of an obelisk that exists in the British Museum. It was written by Cyrus and allowed all the peoples, it doesn't mention the Hebrews by name, but allows all the peoples to return to the original homeland.
Mm-hmm.
And it also confirms what happened with Cyrus in the Bible.
Yes. See? External evidences, you see that? External evidences like archaeology, right? And what I'm bringing up for is, of course, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls are important because many of those Dead Sea Scrolls were from the Old Testament. They were written in Aramaic, but also in Greek Koine. Well, why would the old Hebrew text be written in Greek? Because of Ptolemy. Because of Ptolemy's love and because of his knowledge of how important it was to preserve these books, these documents. Although Ptolemy was not inspired, we see God's providence in that, don't we? We see how God, through men like Ptolemy, right, men through those 70 interpreters or 70 translators, if you want to call them that way, he used them to preserve the sacred texts. But the fact that history acknowledges this, the fact that scientists themselves cannot argue against this, serves as external evidence that there was no collusion. There was no way possible that they could have come together to come and make up this great story together when there was already original ancient documents out there that were speaking to what they pulled from and what they quoted in their inspired writings. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.